This is such an important occasion that I have found it an absolutely overwhelming task to come to a text to present to you seniors in this last time hearing the Word of God at Hartford Christian School. As I went through the tension of trying to determine what my master would have me to bring to you this evening, I tried to go to many different texts, but one text kept coming back over and over to my mind. I found myself gripped with it and unable to escape from it. And so I'll have you turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This evening, I would like, in God's will, to bring to our attention verses 4 through 10 of James chapter 4. Before we read these verses, I'd like to point out the essence of this text, tell you what it's about prior to the reading of it. Note in verse number 4 to whom this text is addressed. He calls his audience adulterers and adulteresses. We know that an adulterer is someone who has gone against his commitments, he's broken his promises, he's been unfaithful. He's entered into a solemn covenant of fidelity and loyalty, and then he's broken it, thinking that he could have something better. Now note how the passage ends in verse number 10. He shall lift you up. So the position of these people that are called adulterers and adulteresses in verse number 4 is that they are low. They've fallen down and they need to be lifted up. They need to be raised by the Lord. Now you put those two things together, which bookend this paragraph. And you find here that we have Christians addressed in this paragraph. Christians who have fallen into sin. Christians who have proven themselves to be unfaithful to their commitments and to their vows and to their promises to God. Is this a real life scenario of Christians proving themselves to be unfaithful and of falling? Of course it's a real life scenario. We've talked this year on different occasions about what it is to really follow Jesus Christ. You see, graduation is a time when usually we have our minds fixed on truisms and maxisms about the potential and the idealism of the future for these young people. The motto of the American high school graduation is, you can achieve anything that you put your mind to. Reach for the stars. Achieve. The future's yours. Don't look back, look ahead. Opportunity. If opportunity doesn't knock, then make a door. Those kind of mottos seem to be so prevalent in commencement time all across our land. But I am not here this evening to pump you up with some sort of motivational speech, some sort of idealistic talk, which will only prove to be unrealistic and will leave you disappointed. I'm here to give you hope. Hope from the Word of God. That when you pursue Jesus Christ, and when you find yourself falling short, and unable to measure up even for the ideals that you set for yourself, when you find yourself disappointed and discouraged with yourself, when you find yourself in the place of an adulterer or an adulteress before the God that you love, when you walk away from the Lord for a temporary time, that there's a way back, that there's a God of grace. And this text unfolds to us in a deeper and fuller way than any other text in the New Testament, the way back to God. That is the theme that I would like to preach to you about this evening. the way back to God. Let us read the inerrant word of God, beginning in James chapter 4, in verse number 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. In the first place this evening, we find in this paragraph this first great truth, that our sin is worse than we think. Your sin is worse than you think. James begins so helpfully with two questions in verses 4 and 5. I say helpfully because it is the nature of the human mind that when we are presented with a question, that we are forced to answer. If James had just come to them with accusations, he may have been confronted with a brick wall of resistance. But by coming to them with a question, our minds are made so in the image of God that we can't help ourselves but give an answer to a question when it's posed to us. The first question is this in verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Here's a question designed to remind us of what is at stake here. We cannot serve two masters. Don't you know, says James, that you can't have the approval of this world and God's approval at the same time? Don't you know that you can either have conflict with the world or conflict with God? Don't you know that these things are mutually exclusive? Don't you know that seeking the Lord will bring you into conflict with the world, and that seeking the world will bring you into conflict with God? Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, why is that the case? Why are they polar opposites? Why are they mutually exclusive? Well, the next question in verse number 5 tells us, do you think the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, that word lusteth there in verse number 5, it's an interesting word. It occurs 7 times in our New Testament. It's not the normal word translated lust. Every time this word occurs in the New Testament, it has a positive definition, a positive connotation. It never means lust in the sense of the passions of the flesh that we normally think of when we think of lust. Here are some cross references. Listen to the word. Paul says to the Roman believers, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, in Romans chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, he says to the Philippians, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he talks about Timothy desiring greatly to see us. That's the word, desiring greatly. And so what we have told to us in verse number 5 by way of a question, do you not know? Does the scripture say in vain that the Holy Spirit that dwells in you longs over you with envy? He is jealous for you. You see, that is why friendship with the world is enmity with God. Because God is a jealous God. And our relationship to God is over and over and over again presented in Scripture by the illustration of the marriage covenant. And here in this text, we have presented to us the Holy Spirit as a grieved spouse with an unfaithful spouse to deal with, jealous for the return of that spouse, jealous for the faithfulness and the affections and the love of that spouse, greatly desiring to have them back. Do you think the scripture says in vain the Holy Spirit is jealous and earnestly longs for your loyalty? This is why friendship with the world is enmity with God. Because God is a jealous God who will not tolerate any rivals. Just as an earthly husband will not tolerate rivals in his marriage, the Lord will not tolerate rivals in his relationship with his people. The world considers its great object to enjoy itself, to glorify itself. It seeks to live forgetful of God, to live independently of him. And so when we have a friendship with the world, that will necessarily bring us into conflict with the God that we are covenanted unto as believers in Jesus Christ. The essence of the world is contrary to the Lord. And so this is what we have to come to grips with first in this passage. There is a brand of Christianity which would say that you can have both. That you can have Christ and you can have the world. That you can live for God, giving a nod unto him, tipping your hat unto him, and then you can go out and live a life according to the values of this world. But such a notion is foreign to the Word of God. It is foreign to the Word of God. Don't you know that the scriptures say that you cannot have two masters? Do you think the scripture presents us with the jealousy of God for nothing? When you and I fall into sin, it's worse than we think. It is spiritual adultery. God has been nothing but faithful to us. What has he done to deserve our mistreatment of him? What has he done to deserve the way that we neglect him, the way that we forget him, the way that it seems that we would rather do anything than speak to him? He's been nothing but good to us. He's been faithful can be. A night like this is a reminder of his faithfulness through almost 2 decades of life. Think of the blessings that you have received that most of the world's population would never dream of receiving. Think of your Christian home, which you had absolutely nothing to do with. There is only one thing that separates you from an 18-year-old in Saudi Arabia right now who's reciting prayers to Allah. And that one thing is the providence of God. You had nothing to do with it. Think of the Christian education that you have received. The instruction in the Word of God, the truth, the light that you have, that so many have not received. For many of you, think of how God has saved your wretched soul from sin and from misery, from hell. What has he done to deserve the way we treat him, the way we live forgetful of him? We've been unfaithful to our vows. We're adulterers, we're adulteresses. Is there a way back? Is there a way back to God when we've proven to be unfaithful to him? There is. Because though our sin is worse than we think, there is hope for us here. There's hope for us. Look at verse number 5 again. Now I want you to put your finger over verse 6. Cover it up and read verse 5 again. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain? Now, what do you expect the next verse to say? What do you expect when someone speaks to you that way? Do you think I've said in vain? Sounds like a threat. We would expect some sort of judgment, some sort of punishment, some sort of harsh treatment after those words. Do you think it says in vain? The Spirit is jealous to have you back. Now remove your fingers from verse 6. What does it say? Is there a threat there? But he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. There can be no greater hope extended to someone than this. Whatever has taken place between you and God does not place you beyond the bounds of his favor. You are not utterly rejected by God. How can this be? Because he giveth more grace. That word more is used 45 times in the New Testament. You know how it's usually translated? It's usually translated greater. He giveth greater grace. Greater than what? Greater than our sin. Our sin is worse than we think, but God's grace is greater than our sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There is hope for us when we fall. There's hope for us when we are disappointed with ourselves and how we have treated the Lord with contempt. There's hope for us. He giveth more grace. Now look what he says next in verse 6. Therefore, he saith, and now he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. There are some people who do not receive that grace. They are proud people. Proud people who will not admit their faults before God. Proud people who say, I've got this. I can handle this myself. Those are only resisted by God. They're resisted by him at every hand. That is why the way of the transgressor is hard. That there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That is why so many people who neglect the principles of the Word of God make a shipwreck of their lives. Their lives become entangled messes that they cannot extricate themselves out of. Their marriages are all entangled. Their families seem to be irrecoverable. They enter the midpoint of their life with a crisis that my life is half gone and I have nothing to show for it but a punched time clock and the cable bill's been paid. Because God is resisting them at every hand. because they will not submit to him and be honest with them about their faults, about their sins. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you will humble yourself before God and humbly come before him, recognizing your sin, acknowledging your faults, dealing with him honestly about your soul and about your heart, he will give you grace. And so at this point, at the end of verse 6, is the fork in the road in this passage. If you and I will not humble ourselves before God, if we will stubbornly refuse to acknowledge that we need him, that we are adulterers and adulteresses, that we have proven to be nothing but that all of our life thus far, if we refuse to acknowledge that, then there's nothing else here for us. But if we will humble ourselves, if we'll be honest about the wretchedness of our hearts, then the passage goes on with counsel for those who want to return. Do you want to return to God? Do you want to know the guilt removed, a clear conscience before God? Do you want to be liberated from what plagues you, the fear of being found out? Then here is counsel to us from God, beginning in verse number 7. Here is the way to have nothing between your soul and the Savior. In verse number 7, he begins to lay out the way of return. Notice that verses 7 through 10 are a series of commands. There are 10 commands given, and they're given in a particular order. This is perfect counsel from the God who made us and knows our hearts. It is perfect counsel. 10 commands, and as you look through these verses, you find mixed in with these 10 commands promises along the way to keep us going down this road of returning unto him. Here are the steps that we follow when we find ourselves in a state of spiritual infidelity. First, in verse number 7, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Submit. It means to rank yourself under, to arrange everything in your life under the authority of someone else. The first step in returning to God is to arrange everything in your life again under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to yield unto him, because that's exactly where the fall took place in the first place. There was something that you were holding back. There was something that you would not yield unto him. Perhaps it was a relationship. Perhaps it was a piece of technology. Perhaps it was honesty about your tests or quizzes or homework. There was something that you would not surrender unto him. You kept it back for yourself, and that's what led to your fall. And so the first step back is to submit yourself again unto God, to yield yourself, to arrange everything under his lordship again. You say, that's hard. I say, I know it's hard, but that's why there's a therefore in verse number 7. Submit yourselves therefore unto God. What's the therefore point back to? But he giveth more grace. He's promised to give you the grace to do this. He giveth more grace. He gives greater grace. Therefore, submit yourself to God. You humble yourself before God. You honestly lay your heart bare before him. He will give you the grace to yield yourself again unto him. First, you submit yourself to God. Arrange things underneath his authority. Second, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. You see, the reason that we fell in the first place is that we were not resisting the devil. We had things backwards. A spiritual fall is always caused by resisting God and submitting to the devil. And so the return is going to be to get things back where they're supposed to be, to recalibrate my life to how it's supposed to be ordered. I don't resist God and submit to the devil. I submit to God and resist the devil. It's to reverse my course. It's to repent, to turn, to repent. He says this at this point in his counsel so wisely, so perfectly, because the Lord knows our hearts. He knows that when he calls us to submission, that we will at that point encounter a very strong resistance from the devil. He doesn't want you to submit, and he will resist you at every hand. He will keep you from submitting. And so he tells you at this moment, when you've been told to yield unto God and resist what he's saying to you right now, resist it. He's lying to you right now. He's telling you the way to happiness is to pursue the world, to live independently of God, that that's the way to have joy. You resist that. For God says, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. He says, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So you resist his lies, resist the devil, and then look what he says. He will flee from you. There's a promise. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You say, that's amazing. That powerful being, he will just flee. He'll just run away from me. Yes. Because the problem has never been the power of the devil. You serve a God that is infinitely more powerful than the devil. The problem's never been his power. The problem has always been that you've been resisting God. That's the problem. But when you submit to God and you're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, then it is a no-brainer that he would flee from you. So submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then, in verse number 8, so tenderly, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Come near him. What does that imply about the posture of someone who has fallen? What does that imply about us? We stand aloof from him. We stand reluctant to come to him. And it's as if God comes to us and says, why are you so distant from me? What are you afraid of? Draw nigh to God. Come near him. You say, but I'm an adulterer. I'm an adulteress. I've been a friend of the world. I've been resisting the Holy Spirit who dwells in me jealously, wanting to have me back. But he giveth more grace. And he is willing to receive back his unfaithful spouse. He's jealous for you. He greatly longs to have you back. And as the prodigal son's father waited for him with open arms and wouldn't even let him get his rehearsed speech completely out before he embraced him and blessed him, that's the way our God is for his people. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. In verse number 8, it continues and says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. It reminds us of Psalm 24, which says, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. If we're going to draw near God, then there must be an inner and an outer cleansing. Hands and heart. Inner, outer cleansing in order to draw near. It's not sufficient just to abandon the activities that we are engaged in. There's got to be a cleansing. And of course, we cannot cleanse ourselves. That is impossible. And so implied in this verse is what the New Testament teaches all through it of the cleansing blood of Christ. That the Lord Jesus has shed his blood and that his blood cleanseth us from all sin. And so when he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, he's saying nothing less than go back to Christ and receive again by faith the pardon and the forgiveness that he has purchased with his own precious blood. Avail yourself of the promise of forgiveness bought for you at a cost at Calvary. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Now look at what he calls us in this verse. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Imagine the scenario. We're talking about a grieved spouse and the unfaithful partner returning back to the spouse. And the spouse who was faithful looks at the one returning and says, you sinner. That's cutting. Why would he say that? Because we need to hear that. Because when we fall from God, our conscience gets more and more and more seared. Our hearts become more and more hardened, and it takes cutting words like that to get through to our heart and to pierce us so that we will mourn over our sin rather than be stubborn about it. And so he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And then he says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And here, it's as if he knows our hearts. He does know our hearts. He knows exactly what's going through a believer's mind right now. Double-mindedness. Part of you says, oh, it would be so good to be right with God. It would be so refreshing to have my guilt removed and to have peace with him. And then rises up the other side of you that says, yes, but that will mean you'll have to give up. Double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. Resist that. He knows what you're going through. He knows what's going on in your mind right now. Oh, how wonderful it would be to have God's approval again. But it will mean that I'll have to lose the approval of. Oh, to be yielded to his service, to do his will for my life. But it would mean that I would have to give up. Double-mindedness. This goes on at the very moment that he tells us to cleanse and purify ourselves. It's the exact diagnosis that we need. And so once again, we go to the blood of Jesus Christ for that cleansing, for that forgiveness. Oh, Lord, help me to be wholehearted and true, to seek your kingdom, to not be double-minded and unstable in all my ways. Give me the grace to return with a sincere heart. And in verse number 9, he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Literally, become wretched. What should we feel when we're confronted with our sin, when we're confronted with our double-mindedness about the Lord who purchased us with his blood? We should feel ashamed. We should feel wretched. We should mourn over our sin. And everything in this passage is calculated toward that end, to make us grieved over our sin. That's why he addresses us the way he addresses us as adulterers and adulteresses. That's why he tells us that we're sinners and double-minded. That's why he works deeply within us to tell us that there's more grace, grace greater than our sin, and how we've abused that grace we're reminded of, and we feel wretched about ourselves. And that's the first step to coming back. Lowliness of mind that humbles itself before the Lord. And that's what verse 10 says. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. This counsel is designed to raise us up when we've fallen down. He ends where he began. Humble yourself. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Seniors, this is the Savior that you can have. If you stumble, he will raise you up. If you go astray, he'll gently bring you back. If you faint, he will revive you. He's a Savior of matchless tenderness and sympathy with all of our infirmities. He will not grieve any soul that comes to him. He'll handle delicately every wound that is exposed to him. Confidence in him is never abused. Secrets confided in him are completely safe. He will not break a bruised reed nor quench smoking flax. Let all the world know that Jesus Christ does not cast away his failing people because of all of their infirmities and backslidings. That it is his glory to pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage because he delights in mercy. He will not cast off poor sinners that have entrusted their souls unto him because of their blemishes and imperfections. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So return, come to him, submit to him. Him that cometh to him, he will in no wise cast out. Come every soul, by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. He giveth greater grace. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. May the Lord write it on our hearts for his own name's sake.